Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to the sixth of our seven talks on a very short introduction to Quakerism. If you haven't been to Woodbrook before, I hope you'll feel welcome and get to know the place. And I have put leaflets out on the side there, both about Quakerism and about Woodbrook. I've also put on the board here details of other open lectures that are coming up. One at the end of April, given by the Italian scholar Alessandro Falcetta, who's been working on the life of Rendell Harris, who is one of the scholars associated with the founding of Woodbrook and quite an interesting Quaker. He'll be talking at 6 o'clock on the 25th of April. And then in August, there's an annual lecture called the George Richardson Lecture. And this year, James Walvin, who's Professor of History at York, will be giving it on Quakers and anti-slavery. That's deliberately to fit in with the bicentenary of the abolition of the slave trade in the British Empire. So both of those are open, and hope to see you there as well. And I'll mention that again next week. So this week's talk is on Quakers and ecumenism. And just to be clear, ecumenism is about really the relations between, I mean, technically between the whole people of God, but about relations between people of different churches and different faiths. So the focus of this evening's talks really on the extent to which and the way in which Quakers talk to those who weren't Quakers, essentially, and the way that that outlook has changed over time. And as usual, we'll begin back in the 17th century, and then we'll work our way forward and put a particular focus on the British context in the late 20th, early 21st century. Basically, just, you know, the overview is that the degree to which Quakers have talked to non-Quakers, or the certainly the friendliness with which they've done it, has depended largely on the extent to which Quakers have seen themselves as the true church. So, and we'll see a kind of trajectory that as friends stop seeing themselves as the one true church, they become a little sort of friendlier towards other Christians and then other faiths. So to recap a little bit, and for those who haven't been before, but if we go back to the earliest period of Quaker history, Quakers see themselves as co-agents with God, as the vanguard of the new true church. Okay, so, and we can't really emphasize that certainty and clarity enough. They have little time for believers of other types, and in particular for those who lead them. So they're particularly critical of those in power who seem to be leading the rest of the population in the wrong direction. And the only right direction is the Quaker direction. So, at the same time, these Quakers, believing that the end times are coming and the whole of the end of the world's unfolding and you need to be in the right place in terms of relationship with God, that gives an added zeal to that sense that everybody must become a Quaker. And anybody who isn't a Quaker is in the wrong place. So one of the early tracts, Benjamin Nicholson's, and it's called A Brief Discovery of the Threefold Estate of Antichrist, a typical Quaker title, 1653, particularly strong barrage against the state church and the state church system, church buildings, the rule of the clergy, the state-sponsored parish systems where everybody had to pay a tithe. All of these things are particular grievances for friends and principal targets of Quaker criticism. So this tract's particularly strident against the clergy, who it claims mystify the people and rob them of authentic spirituality. So ministers in other churches basically rob the people of the possibility of this, of experiencing this new and correct relationship with God. So, but they're, you know, they need to be careful as well, these priests, because the end times are coming, the day of judgment's coming. So, as Benjamin Nicholson says, howl, ye proud priests, the Lord is coming. You must be called to account. Your kingdom must be taken from you. Repent, repent, and give over deceiving of the people, and make restitution to whom you have robbed. So there's still time. They can come on over to the Quaker team, as it were. Otherwise, they'll be called to account. I've mentioned before Edward Burroughs' 1656 track, "A Trumpet of the Lord Sounded Forth Out of Zion." And in this, God basically speaks through the pen of Edward Burrough. And God and Burrough target 23 different individuals and groups. And among them, one of the sections is to all the priests, the prophets, and the teachers of the people. And the target here is the deceit and hypocrisy of the ministers. So it says, "For you in hypocrisy and deceit and abominations hath exceeded all other that ever went before you, and are less excusable than they, and more vile in my sight." This is God talking. "Abominable and loathsome and heinous is your filthiness in preaching for hire." In other words, you take money for your preaching, but the word of God is free. "In preaching for hire and for gifts and rewards, and making a prey upon the people. You have not stood in my counsel, but have erred from my way. You have shut the kingdom of heaven against men." So, "It was your generation of the same seed that put the apostles to death, and now you make merchandise of their words." So it's not polite, and it's not, there's no mistaking where these Quakers are coming from. The fact that these other people also claim to be Christian is really neither here nor there. So, okay, sorry. Don't think I was switched on. Is that a bit easier? Sorry about that. It's an exercise in wires. So I won't start again, but anyway. So, very critical of the apostasy of these other groups, the falling away from the faith, basically. And apostasy is one thing, but apostasy that then holds other people back is even worse. That's this heinous and filthy and abominable and loathsome behavior that Quakers talk about. This is very common for Quakers in the 1650s. You can find tract after tract. A little bit less explicit as the decade wears on, but then in 1659, when Cromwell has died and there's a sort of vacuum of power and a great sense of uncertainty and possibility again, then we get an increased sort of enthusiasm to call people to account. Just to remind you, though, these Quakers do believe everyone can be saved. There's this sense of universal salvation, and that everyone can come to Christ whether or not they know Scripture, because it's about this direct encounter. This is not a kind of an early version that there are many different paths to God, or rather that there are many different gods that are equally valid. It is that there are many different ways to Christ, but that everyone as well should become Quakers and enjoy the spiritual intimacy with the one true God. So, here's a tract by George Fox. "God, who made all, pours out his spirit among all men and women in the world in the days of his new covenant. Yea, upon whites and blacks, Moors and Turks and Indians, Christians, Jews and Gentiles, that all might know God and the things of God, and serve and worship him in his spirit and truth." So everybody can have this encounter and come to know God truly. "But they that do resist the truth and quench and vex and grieve and rebel against the Spirit that God hath given them, such are not like to serve and worship God in his spirit and truth." So it was always this dualism between those on the right side and those who are getting it wrong. So, but it's always optimistic. Everyone has the possibility of becoming a Quaker. So, We find Margaret Fell, other early Quaker leader in the middle of the 1650s, writing in favor of the readmission to Jews to England. They'd been expelled from England in 1295. And again, this might be seen as an example of early interfaith work, but actually it's very much part of her end-time theology, that if the Jews can come to England and be converted, this will all hasten the end of the world. So what we need to remember is this first period of Quakerism is not universalist, it's not ecumenical in the sense that we understand it today, and neither is it polite. So, John Lough, one of three Quakers who goes to the Vatican to convert the Pope. I think I've mentioned him before. So, has the whole conversation with the Pope, Alexander VII, is recorded, which is wonderful. And this is one part of their early on in the conversation. It says, "Thou pretendest to sit in Peter's chair. Now know that Peter had no chair, but a boat. Peter was a fisher, thou art a prince. Peter fasted and prayed. Thou farest deliciously and sleepest softly. He was mean in attire, thou art beset with ornaments and gay attire. He fished for men to convert them, thou hookest souls to confound them. He was a friend and disciple to Christ, thou art indeed Antichrist." So, and what's interesting is early in the conversation, they actually carried on talking after that, which is probably a tribute to Alexander VII, however. So, very typical of that kind of attitude and stance in the very opening years. As we might expect, as with most other aspects of Quakerism, this attitude becomes modified after the restoration of the monarchy in 1660. And in that next period, this is a period of great persecution for Friends. 11,000 are imprisoned, quite a few hundred die in prison in the next 20 years. And so they're working both with the continuing mission work and work to organize the society, but also trying to seek relief from persecution and suffering. And as early as 1662, they've got a sort of more moderate message about priests and professors. They still say that the life of Jesus Christ had not been known amongst them. Such have had a form of godliness, but not the power of God. But they just say, rather than, you know, you must be taken to account and you're heinous and abominable, they just say, "And all professors at this day must come unto the cornerstone to be fitted and squared thereby for the building up of the spiritual house." This is a much more moderate outlook. You know, other ministers can be fitted and squared. They're not beyond the pale, as it were. So, all must come unto the light of the perfect day, that the perfection of beauty, they may come to behold, that the glory of all nations may shine among you. So, they're still out of the power of the Lord, but they can be fitted and squared. So, and in fact, never again after the 1650s would Quakers be so hostile to other religious groups. It's a very particular approach in the 1650s. At the same time, going through the 1660s, as the sense of the Second Coming recedes, so the urgency of any sort of critique sort of recedes as well. So, living in the meantime, waiting along with the rest of Christianity becomes the new reality, and surviving persecution becomes the immediate goal. So, in 1674, someone submits a tract against the Baptists to the Quaker Publications Committee, and at that time, this is only 20 odd years into the movement, the committee decides that as the case now stands between the Bapts and the Friends, we would not willingly have any other controversies brought in to make it more work. In other words, you know, sort of, I mean, it's both difficult, but it's also, let's get on with it. Let's not sort of fan the flames. Again, very, very different from the first decade. when Robert Barclay in the 1670s writes his systematic theology. Obviously, it's highly critical of the notions of other Christians, but very interesting. He's got this very long and forceful passage against outward sacraments, which is one of the key issues for early friends. But he stops short of a total condemnation of those who have adopted them. And he says, if any, from a true tenderness of spirit and with real conscience towards God, did practice this ceremony, I should not doubt to affirm that they might be indulged in it, and the Lord might regard them for a season appear to them in the use of these things, as many of us have known him to do to us in the time of our ignorance. In other words, if people are being sincere and in their you know, even using a rite which is now considered anachronistic and unnecessary, if they're being sincere, then let's indulge them in that. They're wrong, but let's indulge them in that. Though he carries on, saying, providing they don't seek to obtrude it upon others or judge. So, in other words, it's okay if they're just doing it sincerely, so I'm not forcing other people to do it. So sincere error will be taken into account by God. So, as God has actually already shown in the lives of the Quakers, because all Quakers, of course, were in error before they discovered Quakerism. So they have their own experience of being saved and redeemed by a loving God, and they're therefore saying, well, we should be tender then towards these other people who are also wrong. So, what's interesting is that in the 1680s, William Penn sets up Pennsylvania as a holy experiment, a colony in America, and the two key ideals are peace and religious toleration. So, in a different context, the Quaker William Penn emphasizes religious toleration in a way that's far beyond the kind of ecumenical outlook we find in Britain, even though he's a British Quaker. So we might then want to conjecture about whether in a different political context, or given freedom, or given a level playing field, Quakers would advocate far greater degrees of toleration and cooperation. Certainly Pennsylvania and Rhode Island, which was also under Quaker control, promised liberty of conscience as a fundamental right to the people that live there. So, okay. As we move into the 18th century, we do find Quakerism being quite sectarian, withdrawn in some ways from the world, but of course through trade and industry, you know, general areas of common concern, increasing amounts of work in common with other nonconformists, particularly in terms of seeking religious liberties, continuing to campaign against tithes. So, at the end of the 18th century, we see witness against the slave trade, bringing with it a definitely increased sense of unity between Quakers and people, other Christians. Partly because both have been fed by the evangelical revival, but it's also, I think, true of a general shift in the Quaker sense that they can work with other Christians, that other Christians are not necessarily totally wrong in that way. There is a debate, though, about how far you work with the world's people. And this is a debate that carries on right the way through the 19th century. And it depends, really, whether you're influenced by the evangelical revival and start to see other Christians as part of the same church. Actually, Quakers are just part of the wider Christian world, or whether you're holding on to a more sort of guarded sense of Quakerism, in which Quakerism still is the true church, and other people are still of the world. So, Joseph John Gurney was probably the leading evangelical British Quaker, and when he actually addresses the British and Foreign Bible Society, not on the challenges of Christian unity, but on the extent that non-Christians can be involved in the work. And that early in the 19th century, quite a symbol of how far he'd changed. He was quite tempted himself to become an Anglican, and many Quakers took that route, partly because of the continuing restrictions on Quaker life. You still needed to use the plain language, the thee and the thou, and wear the plain dress. And some Quakers found that particularly restrictive. Gurney himself had a strong sense that that Quaker worship was right, and he also had a revelation that at a forthcoming high society dinner party to which he'd been invited, he was to keep his hat on when he greeted his hosts. And of course, Quakers keeping their hats on have been one of the marks of early Quakerism. Quakers would only take their hats off when in prayer, and so didn't sort of follow the usual etiquette of taking your hat off when you greeted somebody. So he goes into this dinner party, and he said, I still had this sense that I had to keep my hat on. He said, and I went through the hallway and into the further room with my hat on, greeted my hosts, and then later deposited my hat. So he'd made his kind of symbolic point that he was a Quaker. He said, 3 weeks later, I had the same to do at the bishop's. Okay, a strong sense of being impelled by God to keep his hat on. He said, after this, it was accepted by society in Norfolk that I was the decided Quaker. I had, you know, obviously become clear that I was to be a Quaker. And to these kinds of gatherings, except in the family circle, was invited no more. So it was still rude, and it was, you know, and he was a Quaker, and if he's going to be like that, fine. So. But in general, evangelical Quakers start to see Quakerism as part of the wider Christian church, basically. That's the shift that takes place in the 19th century. Once you stop seeing Quakerism as the true church, all kinds of other things become possible. First of all, because you don't need to convert everybody to Quakerism. Because, you know, if you're only part of the true church, people can become part of any one of the denominations that are authentic. So mission work in some ways loses its impetus, although as an evangelical it also gains a new dimension. But it doesn't have to be to Quakerism. It's just to Christianity. So, but the other thing is that you obviously become far more relaxed in your relations with those other Christians. If they're also part of the true church, there's nothing between you and them. There's no need to critique with such vigor and venom their particular ways of worship. And of course, by this stage, Quakers are clearly not expecting the second coming, you know, imminently. I mean, they're not experiencing the unfolding second coming. So they, along with the rest of Christianity, are waiting. And there are many different ways of waiting validly. And so they see their approach as just one amongst many. One valid way of being a Christian, trying to remain faithful. So. And Gurney, when he writes his systematic theology, like Barclay, is very tender and sensitive to those of other traditions. He still obviously has to put forward that the Quaker way is the right way, though his theology starts with a whole passage on what Christians share in common. And then he goes on to say, but Quakers are different in this way. Barclay in the 17th century had said other Christians are wrong because Quakers are right in this way. So there's a very different sense. So, and again, he says, you know, don't judge those who practice outward sacraments if they do so with a sincere heart. That's what's important. Are they sincere in what they're trying to do? God is pleased to bless a variety of means to a variety of conditions. So it's different from calling the Pope the Antichrist, for example. So, okay. So we have the Quaker work with other Christians against slavery. We have Quaker work with other Christians in Bible societies, and later home mission work and adult education. It sort of cements this the way in which British Quakerism takes its place among the denominations. Because the other thing that's happening for Quakers is they've been given more and more rights within society. They're finally emerging out of persecution and a whole list of prescribed practices into a sort of a respectable denomination. And they're rather enjoying this. 1870 is the date after which Quakers can do what they like without compromise. They've been MPs since 1832, but after 1870 they can go to any university in Britain without having to compromise their faith. By this point they've abolished plain dress and plain speech, or made them optional, and Quakers can now marry who they want to, because earlier they had to marry other Quakers. So what you've got in the 1860s, 70s is a group emerging and seeing itself as a denomination, a fully, full citizens in society, and happy to take their place alongside the Anglican Church and other nonconformist groups. So very low in number, but still rather, full of itself in a sense. And there's some rather awkward quotes that we can find towards the end of the 19th century, that Quakers are the nonconformists of the nonconformists. That Quakers, along with empire, will be the civilizing influence on the world. So these are late Victorian Quakers enjoying full citizenship, and the Friend, which is the Quaker Weekly, regularly reported what other people had said about Quakers, when other people said nice things about Quakers. So the New Statesman carried an editorial saying, "Can we imagine a society without the Quakers?" And so this is then reported in the Friend. Oh, look what the New Statesman wrote. Rendell Harris was given a standing ovation of some great length at the Free Churches Council. This is reported in the Friend. And one Methodist minister claimed that if Jesus were alive today, he would surely be a Quaker. So the Friend seizes on this and says, why we ourselves could not have said this. We cannot doubt its truth. These are things that are rather awkward now, but we have a sense of Quakers enjoying this citizenship, enjoying being in partnership rather than opposition. And we have a similar picture on the other side of the Atlantic. Basically there, where there were three kinds of Quakers by the middle of the 19th century, they too have abandoned the old ways, the peculiarities of dress and speech, and increasingly working with non-Quakers against slavery and on other social justice projects. So, by the first World Parliament of Religions in Chicago in 1893, the Friends are full participants in that. Basically, they start also to become involved in national councils of churches. So, and essentially, that sort of run through to today. That from the 1890s, we see Quakers fairly fully involved in the ecumenical Christian scene, whether it's in America or Britain or Kenya. Within the different branches of Quakerism, sometimes there are differences between which groups the traditions join with. So evangelical yearly meetings, for example, join up with the Evangelical World Alliance and find their ecumenism that way. But other Friends are part of the World Council of Churches. So, equally find a growth in interfaith work, particularly through the latter part of the 20th century. So in the USA, there was a Zen Buddhist Christian colloquia and a Hindu Christian colloquia initiated by Friends, and Friends co-sponsor the Parliament of World Religions in 1993. on the British Ecumenical Committee, interfaith work is placed alongside interchurch work as equal parts of the brief. So, that's also interesting that within Britain Yearly Meeting and its wide diversity, there's almost an ecumenical situation in itself, a kind of an exchange between different viewpoints and different interpretations. And I just want to focus a little bit more on the British attitude to ecumenism in the 20th century. So, British friends, unlike friends in America, don't divide in the 19th century, and they come into the 20th century as a liberal religious group. Clearly Christian through to about the 1950s and 60s. They decline membership of the World Council of Churches because the basis is seen to be too creedal. We must remember that the Quakers from their inception have been opposed to creedal statements of belief. And so this is always a challenge that when an ecumenical body sets up a basis, which is usually in terms of belief, Quakers may have a problem in signing up to that or accepting it. In 1942, when the British Council of Churches is formed, British Quakers join as full members, but under a special clause that allows, you know, that allowed them in because they were involved in the setting up of the group, even though they can't go along with the basis that formed the group. So because you were involved before, you can now be part of this British Council of Churches. Now that special clause gets abandoned in 1964, and then British Friends become associate members. They're not ready to sign up to a creedal, what they see as a creedal basis. Then in the 1980s in Britain, there's a new process called the Interchurch Process, which takes place to establish a Council of Churches for Britain and Ireland, with four national bodies in England, Wales, Scotland, and Ireland. And Quakers are invited to apply for membership under a special sub-clause. Okay? So, the special sub-clause, which is, the church which on principle has no creedal statements in its tradition, and therefore cannot formally subscribe to the statement of faith in the basis, may nevertheless apply for and be elected to full membership. So Quakers apply to join under that sub-clause, because the basis itself reads in a creedal manner. It says, you know, the council confesses the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the scriptures, and seeks to fulfill its common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that feels too much like a creed for British Friends, but they are invited to join under this special sub-clause. And Yearly Meeting, which is the national body of Friends, Britain Yearly Meeting, national body of Friends in Britain, agree to apply to join in 1989, and subsequently are admitted into membership. Now that decision to apply to join is highly contentious amongst British Friends. I did mention a little bit of this, I think, last week. For some, this special clause is just a form of words, it's not important, and therefore what's more important is the partnership that can be achieved through joining with these other Christians. So let's go in. Or there's no problem with the clause anyway, you know, and it's fine, and it's a natural place for Friends to be in partnership with other Christians. For other Quakers, words are part of the outward, and they, you know, this historically has been a difficult area for Quakers. This is too outward in focus. This is not an appropriate or authentic mode of partnership, and therefore Friends should stay away from this kind of ecumenical cooperation. The Unitarians are not allowed into membership of the new Council of Churches in Britain and Ireland because they're explicitly Unitarian and not Trinitarian. Well, of course, many Quakers look at themselves and say, well, we're not Trinitarian either. It's just that we don't say we're not, but, you know, how come we're allowed in? It's not fair. we don't want to be part of a body that doesn't let Unitarians in. So, you know, are we being intellectually honest by joining this? Do the other churches just realize how diverse British Quakerism is? We're not comfortable joining a group because they might not realize how strange we are. So, now the people who met with the representatives of the CCBI said, no, we absolutely told them very clearly we're strange. So it's okay, but we're diverse. So, they realized that. The clause is that you manifest faith in Christ as witnessed to in the scriptures. It looks like you're doing the kinds of things that other Christians would expect you to do as Christians, regardless of what you believe. Don't worry. No, we're very worried. It's just not right. Other people, of course, are not Christians within British Quakerism. And what does this mean to suddenly sign up as full members of the new Council of Churches? Does this mean that they're no longer welcome with their non-Christianity in a group which is publicly subscribing to Christian ecumenism? People some felt that they'd become members as non-Christians under false pretenses, or that the yearly meeting was doing some kind of U-turn and they were now on the outside. There were other Christian Quakers who also felt that the kind of Christianity that was being signed up to was so alien to historic Quaker alternative Christianity that it wasn't appropriate to join. So, it's one of the most complex, discussions, really, that's taken place in recent British Quakerism. And you can go, if you're really interested in this, you can go through the letters pages of the Friend and start to put letters into categories, and even parts of letters into different categories, because Quakers are human and they're, you know, not always consistent in their arguments. So you get half a letter that's arguing this way and another that's on another reason. So, if there had been associate membership offered in 1989, probably most people would have been happy. And in a way, that symbolizes, I think, how British Quakerism likes to think of itself. Slightly on the outside of the mainstream Christian movement, but of course part of it and able to have an input. But it was the fact that they were full members under a special clause that may not have been intellectually honest or fair that alarmed so many people. And some of those people resigned, both Christian Quakers and non-Christian Quakers, because they were very unhappy with what happened. And other people resigned because they were unhappy about the way the unhappy people were treated by their meetings. So, justice is a key theme for British Quakerism. The decision around membership was reviewed in 1997, and there was hardly a problem in 1997. One or two people still speaking about tensions they felt, but generally the membership was reaffirmed without difficulty. It may have been that those who'd had the most difficulty had already left. But generally I think the movement had just got used to being members. They probably had understood that the other churches did understand what Quakers were really like. And also that joining the ecumenical bodies hadn't radically altered anything within Quakerism. You know, hadn't that Quakerism had suddenly changed and everyone had to be a particular kind of Christian. So. Locally, Friends are often part of local councils of churches. But again, it would depend very much on the basis that these local councils are set up. In some places, meetings are able to negotiate covenants where they can be part of a local group without a kind of creedal basis. And in others, they find themselves outside of what seemed to be acceptable. So, there's a summary statement in the Quaker Book of Discipline that says, meetings find themselves engaged in a variety of local ecumenical arrangements. So, in a time of rapid change and challenging ecumenical encounters, meetings must give careful thought to the implications of any new relationship into which they're invited to enter. They are under no obligation to enter into any formal arrangement or to move from one kind of relationship to another. We should be wary of prematurely committing our meeting. As representatives on ecumenical bodies, we must be ready on occasion to say no, even if this disappoints the expectations of the other churches. So there's that sense. It's up to the local meeting how far they're involved and in what ways and how formal that ecumenical involvement becomes. And a similar passage on interfaith work. But I think there's some fewer anxieties over that, partly because it's very clear within interfaith work that Quakers are, you know, are not Hindu or not Muslim and these sorts of things. And so the work there is often on joint projects or for mutual understanding rather than some sense of doctrinal unity. And that's a little bit easier. There's two challenges I quickly want to mention for British friends. The first is about the Second Coming. Now, the Second Coming is rarely ever mentioned in British Quakerism now. Okay. Except unless I'm talking. Now, I go on about it quite a lot, but don't worry about it. So, however, once you say to a group of British friends, well, you know, early Quakers thought the Second Coming was happening, but obviously they got it wrong because it didn't happen, then some British Quakers say, oh, no, it's still unfolding. It's just that the twinkling of an eye is taking a little bit longer, but it's in God's time, not ours. We're very much still in an unfolding Second Coming. Now, that's interesting because that either means that, you know, Quakers are still in the vanguard of the true church and other Christians need to catch up at some point, or all other Christians are mistaken for thinking that it's not unfolding in this kind of way. So, however, that doesn't get talked about very much, but it's interesting just beneath the surface what you can find. So, but that's not a public view. This kind of thing comes up over dinner. So, but the other challenge, really, which we can find a little more easily and publicly, is what I talked about a couple of weeks ago, this idea of perhapsness in terms of Quaker theology. That modern British Quakers are absolutely certain that they can never be certain theologically. In other words, that they're heavily committed to a towards view of theology. That no one can finally get it totally right. And they're absolutely clear about this in a paradoxical kind of way. Now, this actually is a pretty exclusive position. It looks very permissive and you know, nobody's totally right, nobody has the final word, but actually it's held with some zeal and certainty, and it is in itself an exclusive position because anyone who then does have the final word or thinks that they do or have the final revelation is wrong, according to this Quaker viewpoint. And certainly Quakers are quite cautious of those who feel they have theological truth and certainty. And that can sometimes provide attention when they're working ecumenically or indeed in interfaith work. In general, of course, these sorts of theological divisions are put aside for joint ecumenical work. But it does mean that when there are shared doctrinal statements or theological statements, Quakers may find it difficult to fully subscribe to them. So there we go, a shifting position, a picture as usual, but particularly wanting to emphasize the key role that the idea of whether or not you're the true church holds in this view. You know, while Quakers see themselves as the true church, obviously their ecumenical relations are severely limited because everyone else is wrong. When you stop seeing yourself as the true church, everything becomes possible. And in fact, you know, people can even look to the low numbers of Quakers in Britain today and say, well, that's not important, really, because people don't have to be Quakers, they can be anything. So again, the imperative to mission and increasing membership falls away as well, but we'll come back to that next week. Okay, so we've overrun a little bit. We have 15 minutes if there are comments or questions. Yes, please.
I have a question. I asked you what the textual basis was on sort of
Quaker
theology and things, and you were saying
that
it was the King James version, the Authorized version, anyway.
For the early friends, yes.
Mm-hmm. But I was just sort of interested, having just been to something called Religions for Peace. It was a day school run by them, and they had a whole series of scriptures from various religions, and they were looking at how it worked together. And I'm just interested, first of all, if you just talk a little bit about things like at what point a widening of the textual sources occurred, and also beyond Christianity, at what the earliest point
Okay, yeah, sure. I would suspect the widening occurs particularly in the 20th century, partly as scripture becomes less central, so it's not part of the liberal vision that revelation needs to be checked by scripture. So then that makes, you know, the Bible more optional, but allows people more freedom in which versions they pick. But also, of course, because liberals are very strong, unlike earlier Quakers, on education. And actually being interested in scholarship and different versions and different translations, and you know, so one meeting that I know of has 10 Bibles in the meeting house, and they're all different translations, and they deliberately have chosen different versions, and people pick up the one they want to. In fact, the Authorized version is going to be one of the least popular now, partly because of its gendered language, and partly because it's just less accessible. It's difficult to say. We know we've got a quote from Yearly Meeting 1966 saying we're not all Christians. And the general view is that since the 1950s there've been, I mean, first of all, you'll probably get Quakers who are interpreting their faith in a generalized way rather than in a Christian way. So it's not that they're something else, it's just that they're not necessarily Christian. Then probably through the 70s and 80s, maybe even late 60s, you're getting people who are already affiliated with Buddhist groups or Hindu groups and later Muslim groups coming into meeting and holding those two sort of faiths in balance, or holding a Muslim faith in a Quaker setting or a Hindu faith in a Quaker setting. But so 1966 is the earliest, you know, but date that I've got anything definite saying we're not all Christian. But we do know in 1930 Rufus Jones is asked, do you have to be Christian to be a Quaker? So the question's coming up even then. So. To be fair, any social, you know, participants in any group need to feel they're right in some way, otherwise they wouldn't bother to keep coming. So, obviously, for those people who are Quakers, they do feel that somehow this is meeting their needs more fully, or that somehow the ideas are more correct or seem to fit better into their interpretation of spiritual experience. So, in that sense, you know, everybody in any group would hold a view a little bit like that, that the other groups aren't quite as right, at least, you know, not necessarily that they're wrong, but there is a stereotype of some British friends that they're refugees from other churches. I mean, one of the interesting things about British Quakerism now is that 85% of the participants come in from other churches, and half are coming in from another church, and half are coming in from no immediately previous religious affiliation. So Quakerism both seems to be a good place for optimistic agnostics, if you like, to come in and explore, but also a place where a lot of people are saying they're seeking refuge from mainstream Christianity. And, you know, people will cite sort of the rule of the clergy, or how the creed becomes too difficult to recite each week, or it becomes a form rather than a spiritual experience as reasons. But one of the difficulties with that ecumenically is that people don't always make peace with their previous religious affiliations. So, you know, they come in and they're not at one with the Anglican Church or Catholic Church that they've just left. And then in these ecumenical settings, or, you know, buttons can be pressed again when they come up against those previous faiths. But also, of course, Quakers leave and become Anglicans and Catholics.
I think we believe that there's something of God in everyone.
Mm-hmm.
It must be a way into other faiths and all the rest of it. We have the idea, because we also recognize that this is true that links us.
Mm-hmm. Well, modern British Quakerism would certainly emphasize the idea of many different paths up the mountain, you know, and the validity of different approaches to worship and to faith. And it's a personal preference then which will bring people to reside in Quakerism, at least for this, for the time being. You know, and you get people coming and then, you know, realizing that they need to be somewhere else after a time. So, yeah. So in that sense, again, Quakerism looks very permissive because it's in with many different paths, and, you know, in that sense, is not highly judgmental of other faiths per se. Sometimes there's a mistaken belief that if at ecumenical gatherings, it would just be easier if the worship was in silence, that somehow that's the most open form and encompasses everything. But I mean, there's a mistaken view there just about how, you know, how exclusive Quaker silence can be, as well as how different it is in its conception from other forms of worship. So, yes, please.
You said that the Quakers basically believed that they were the true church.
Mm-hmm.
But Quakerism was based on an experience, wasn't it?
Yes.
Could people have that experience and stay within the church? What was the definition at that point of becoming a Quaker? Was it having the experience or leaving the church, joining something? Because the joining process wasn't.
No, well, there's no formal membership, but part of the experience is a sense of needing to gather with the other people who've also had that. I mean, this 1653 tract is quite telling because, I mean, all of the other groups are relying on ministers to lead them. And one of the key aspects of this experience of the early friends is that they were to be led only by Christ and by God. And no human should assume any spiritual authority. And of course, no place or no time was any more special. So it'd be quite difficult to stay within an Anglican church structure, because so much of it would appear wrong. You know, the minute you go in and there's a front, well, that's wrong. All this outward decoration, that's wrong. Even going into a place, that's wrong. Going in and it being part of a liturgical year, that's wrong. Having an outward sacrament is wrong. Practicing outward baptism is wrong. Then having a minister lead the service is wrong. Having the service full of words is wrong. I mean, just everything about it, paying a tithe to support these people is wrong. So the way the experience is interpreted, right, leads Quakers into such an antithetical position. I mean, you couldn't marry the two. I mean, some Quakers are seekers, which is a group that had stripped away a lot of that, but they still had ministers, and the seekers who became Quakers left the seeker group and later criticized them. So they really are propelled almost into setting up this new group, and they do believe that this is the one true way to be in relationship with God.
So it wasn't really possible for someone basically say, I agree with everything I'm saying within the church, and just have a question.
Yes. You could be sympathetic. I mean, there are magistrates who are generous to Quakers without sharing all their ideas. Maybe they see them as sincere, but you couldn't really be a Quaker and anything else. Yes, exactly. Yeah. So he never formally became a Quaker, but he was very sympathetic. But Margaret Fell needs to leave her parish church. And I mean, you know, it's sometimes difficult to see just how cut and dried they felt things to be back then. But looking at these tracks help because they're so fiery, really. Yes.
The Quakers' method is very distinct to the way they make decisions. What would you like to say about how Quakers actually make decisions in many courses?
Right, okay. Well, in regular Quaker meetings, Quakers take business decisions without votes. So again, based in silence, and the matter will come up, and you know, there won't be any votes. The meeting will sit with a matter until the sense of the meeting is discerned, the right way forward, till unity is found, and unity is seen as a measure of getting it right in terms of God's will. So if the meeting isn't in unity, then obviously the right way hasn't been found yet, and the meeting will sit and wait. Well, it's interesting actually that the national ecumenical bodies also seem disinclined to take votes, generally speaking. So speaking to the representatives on those bodies, they have tried, it seems, to work without votes. To you know, they've been persuaded possibly by the Quaker experience that you can you know, move forward without taking votes. But I guess there are times when Quakers need to take votes or abstain. And I suspect that different Quakers would take different paths in different situations. But I'm not sure. I mean, don't need to ask more people. But I do know that, you know, I mean, there were reports I heard from, you know, early meetings of the Council of Churches of Britain and Ireland that they were trying to work without votes. So, though then on the matter like the Unitarians, I think they did take a vote. So, I think the Quakers abstained or something. I'm not sure.
Okay. Would that attitude towards votes extend to abstaining from general election?
Mm-hmm. No, it doesn't. So it's interesting. You know, Quakers will vote in general elections. And there's nothing wrong per se in voting, actually. I mean, I haven't heard a strong theological account of why voting is wrong. I mean, the Church of England in its synod will be voting in an attempt to discern God's will. You know, I mean, that's the way they say the synod will work. So, and obviously, you know, with the election of a pope, I mean, it's the same kind of situation. So it's simply that Quakers have adopted this method that they will find God's will in the silence. They can find unity and discern what God wants without the need for outward forms.
But they're not, it's not a matter of principle.
No.
That.
No, they've voted in elections.
But I actually find in church circles that the vote is it leads to us and them.
Sure.
Which is anti.
I think there's a disinclination against party politics because of the way it's set up. In those kinds of ways. But I mean, there have been Quaker MPs, as I said, since 1832, none at present, but Quaker councillors, Quakers standing for political parties in local and general elections. But I mean, the way the political system operates doesn't fit very easily with Quaker views of justice and integrity. So, okay. Good. Well, it's 7 o'clock, so we'll need to finish there. I'll be here for a few more minutes if anyone has any other questions. And next week we'll finish the series on the future of Quakerism. We'll be looking at the three main traditions and what their prospects are and how it fits into the wider religious scene. Okay, thank you very much.